Our scripture reading today comes from Acts chapter 1, verse 12 to 26. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, you have given us your word, and we know that you know our hearts. So God, I pray that you would prepare our hearts, our ears to hear your word. Allow us to be transformed by what you have to teach us. God, I pray that you would speak powerfully in your spirit through Andrew. And God, I pray that we would continue to become more like a body of believers that is pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated.
All right. Well, we're back in Acts, and we are in this passage, 12 to 26. It's a fascinating passage. I did, you know, I'll look through different sermons and things like that in preparing, and I was surprised at how many people went straight from the Ascension to Pentecost and didn't really spend a lot of time interacting with this passage. It maybe feels a little, I don't know, administrative, as the apostles are sort of, and the community is dealing with things in the intervening time after the Ascension, you know, kind of before the real ministry kicks off. But I'm not sure that that's an exactly helpful way to think about it. I think that there is a lot here for us, particularly as we think about, you know, where we do live. We live in this time between Jesus' ascension and Jesus' coming again. So in that sense, even though a couple thousand years separate us from the folks in this particular account, we share that with them. Like, Jesus is in heaven. He is reigning. It's the ongoing ministry of Jesus. He's not gone. He's still very involved, but he is no longer present physically among us. He is reigning from heaven. And we're waiting for him to come again. And so as we follow this early community, I think we get good instruction. We uncover some really helpful principles that help us navigate this time between Jesus's coming, or between Jesus's ascension and his coming again. There are a couple of things about this passage that I'll just note beforehand that I don't want to spend a lot of time on in terms of the overall flow, but have consternated people. Is that a word? I know consternation is a word. However we're using it. Anyway, one is just the record of Judas's death that is here. You see it's a parenthetical insertion in verses 18 through 18 and 19. There are two places where Judas's death are recorded. One is here, and then the other is in Matthew 27. And there are three things that kind of stand out as seemingly different. In Matthew 27, we're told that Judas hanged himself, the religious leaders bought the field, and it was called a field of blood because it was bought with blood money. Here we're told that Judas fell headlong, and he burst open, hence it was called a field of blood, and that Judas himself brought the field. And again, this, you know, depending on where you're coming from, this might be really problematic for you. Can't the Bible get its stuff straight in terms of what happened? But part of what we see, and you know, you read through various commentators and you look at it, and you realize a couple of things. Each gospel writer is sharing the story from their own perspective, and they are going to emphasize different things as they tell the story. You know, here there is very much a focus on Judas and his betrayal. So in many respects, the way that the story highlights Judas's buying the field, you know, Judas's demise, all of those different things seem to work out. But the bigger thing is the differences are fairly easily reconcilable in the sense that, you know, hanging oneself and then the whole thing toppling over, falling headlong. Was it Judas actually who made the purchase, or was it Judas's money? You could say the same thing, so much so that one commentator says if this were brought to a court of law, there would not be enough evidence in this to say that these are different accounts. So we can talk more about that. If you have questions about it, if this is something that you know, you are really struggling with, how can I trust the words of the Bible when we run up against these things? I'd love to have a discussion about you because discussion with you. You know, the incredible coming together of the Bible, and you look at it over the number of years, the different writers, I think it's so clear to see the Holy Spirit at work and inspiring this word that we can have a lot of confidence in it. But nonetheless, there are portions like this that sometimes cause us to stop and wonder. The second thing that I'll just mention in terms of, you know, sort of prolegomena, stuff that goes before, is the fact that they chose Matthias, so the replacement from Judas. You know, part of what they're dealing with here is the betrayal that took place in their community, and we're going to talk about that more in just a moment. They chose him by lot, and that has actually caused a lot of discussion. You know, this was an Old Testament practice, and we have passages in Proverbs and different things. The lot is cast, you know, but the Lord determines its outcome, that type of thing. So there is a sense in which you can understand the trajectory. Others have noted that this is the last time we have any record of lots being cast in terms of making decisions. With the coming of the Spirit, some have suggested in Acts chapter 2, like this method was no longer needed. I think, you know, just a couple of things about it. One, clearly this was a community that was relying on the Lord. It wasn't just that they blindly cast a lot. They were coming together in one accord with prayer. We're going to talk a lot more about that in just a moment. They had carefully, and you could tell even with going through the Word, laid out criteria for the apostles. So they, by the time they had it down to two, they had already employed their own reasoning, their own understanding of Scripture, prayer, all of these things, and the lot was kind of the final piece in that. So we get a little bit about, you know, what does it look like to make a decision? You know, we are thinking about that as a congregation, as we're exploring things going forward. How do we make decisions? Well, clearly, you know, prayer, relying on the Lord's guidance, particularly in the age of the Spirit, you know, to discern the will of the Spirit, looking through the Word, allowing the Word to guide us, all of these things, I think we see a good basis for that. But here's where I really want to push the thread this morning, is thinking about the body of Christ and the community that comes together. Because throughout Acts, this is going to be a recurring theme. Some of you know, in Acts chapter 2, after Pentecost, you know, the disciples were together, you know, the teaching of the apostles, a word, prayer, sharing things in common, their goods, all of that. This community was such an important part of the reality of the gospel manifested. Like, what did Jesus come to do, and how is that demonstrated amongst a people? Why was it so powerful? Why was it capturing people? And I think we get a number of good direction and hints here that help point us in this direction. So the first thing I want to just think about this morning is the actual coming together of the community and how important this is. If you like this better, the priority of the community. The fact that they come together. You know, they are rocked as a community, trying to understand all of these things. Of course, Jesus has been crucified. He has risen, but they still don't fully understand that. They've had this time of teaching. Now he's ascended. We don't really fully understand that. What are we going to do? Well, their first instinct is, let's gather. Let's get together. Let's get together with the various people who have seen and followed Jesus, who have sought to walk after him. Let's share our wisdom. Let's seek the Lord together, as we've mentioned already in prayer. Let's come together. And that's something that, again, is a principle that continues to go forward with us. You know, if we're, as we navigate this time between Jesus' ascension and his coming again, gathering, it's really important. I mean, it's why we, you know, obviously gather for worship, where we come together, we seek the Lord in prayer, we hear from his word, we have all of these different things. It's why we gather during the week in Bible studies, Wednesday nights, different gatherings, fellowship, study, otherwise prayer. These things are really important in the life of God's people. It's one of the reasons why I think, you know, we are alarmed when we look at some of the statistics. We talked about this a little bit in our adult Sunday school or in our January series, where the average number of times that regular attenders attend church per month is less than 2. So this is our average amongst our regular attenders. This isn't talking about folks that, and if you think about it, you're like, wow, we're way better than that. But it's amazing how much, you know, we've extended travel now to cover weekends. We don't prioritize being in church on Sunday. We're okay with some of those different things. And if you went through and counted the number of times that you were absent, you might be surprised. We just live in a time where it's not always at the priority that it maybe once was at a different time. So those numbers that we see are not all that far off. Of course, the whole worshiping from home aspect is a new phenomena where a lot of people, especially post-COVID, have, you know, settled in, and their church is in South Carolina. They live in Michigan. You know, their church is here or there or these other places. My only point is, you know, as we see this early community, they prioritize coming together. They needed to be with each other. And the second thing I'll just say about this in the priority is the characteristic of the community was it was so diverse, it was so welcoming to different people. And I think that was part of the power and part of the attraction. You see this here in this passage. You know, you read through the list of disciples. Luke has done this earlier. There's a lot of correspondence. Luke has done it earlier in his gospel, given us this list. Obviously, the same people, a little bit different order. Judas Iscariot, the traitor, the betrayer, is missing. But we've noted this before. Like, you have a really, really diverse group of people. You've got Simon, who is a zealot. You've got Matthew, who is a tax collector. And then we're told that they were all together, along with the women. Mary, the mother of Jesus, who Luke seems to have a particular relationship with. It's Luke's gospel that records Mary and her conversations with Gabriel, along with Jesus' brother. So you've got this incredibly diverse community that comes together. And we see this throughout the New Testament. We've commented before on the chapter 16 of Romans, and just the number of different people that are there. There's Jews, there's Greeks, there's Romans, there's men, there's women. There appears to be people who are very wealthy. Appears to be people who are much more common, maybe poorer. We're told that they're uneducated in Acts chapter 4. So you just have this incredibly diverse community that is coming together. And this is part of the power of the community. In her book, I can't remember the name, the title of her book. I just realized I dropped a bunch of that stuff. Rebecca McLaughlin, Jesus Through the Eyes of Women. She talks about Bart Ehrman, who is a skeptic of Christianity, a scholar, but he is honest in terms of his describing why Christianity was so powerful, was so attractive. He says this about the Roman Empire: if one word could encapsulate the common social, political, and personal ethic at the time, it would be dominance. He goes on, in a culture of dominance, those with power are expected to assert their will over those who are weak. Rulers are to dominate their subjects, patrons their clients, masters their slaves, men dominate their women. But Christianity upended this belief. Ehrman continues, leaders of the Christian church preached and urged an ethic of love and service. One person was not more important than another. All were on the same footing before God, the master no more significant than the slave, the patron than the client, the husband than the wife, the powerful than the weak, or the robust than the diseased. This was so different. Again, you know, when we started the series, we said we want to like get into the mindset of the day that the Acts took place, and we want to understand like why was it that, you know, these uneducated, common, ordinary men and women upended the world. It's because what they were doing was so countercultural. And we ask ourselves, you know, do our churches today reflect this mindset where there is this incredible bringing together of people from every, you know, race and ethnicity, culture, socioeconomic background? Can people really see that? Can people who are broken, people who maybe have it more together, do they find that there is connection one with another? Luke makes a big deal about women. In both the gospel, remember Luke chapter 8, he gives us in verses 1 to 3 the insertion that Jesus, his ministry as they went on, he goes through cities and villages proclaiming, bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits, infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. He picks up this theme in Acts chapter 17 on a couple of different occasions where he talks about 2 different churches where many believed along with who are many women. Luke, of course, we know was a close friend of Paul. Paul included women in his ministry in significant ways, Priscilla and Aquila, you know, listing her first, which was very unusual in those days. Like I mentioned, the back end of Romans where we see many people involved. And again, this was so different, but also so attractive. So Rebecca McLaughlin puts her own comment on here. The ethical reversal based on Jesus' words and actions made Christianity especially attractive to women in the ancient world and formed the basis of our modern belief that women are fundamentally equal to men. Far from being antithetical to women's rights, Christianity is the first and the best foundation. In the last 2 millennia, Christianity has gone from the faith of a tiny minority to the most widespread, racially, culturally diverse belief system in the world. And Jesus' magnetic effect on women is undiminished. A 2015 report found that across the world, 33% of adult women identify as Christians versus 29.9% of men. The church in China is one of the fastest growing Christian movements in the world, and it is disproportionately female. There's a beauty here that we just need to stop and recognize. And we need to ask ourselves, you know, does our community reflect that? Are we continuing to see this welcome amongst people who are different, people who can find their way in a church in ways that they would not find their way in the rest of society? You know, it's if you were part of our January series, we talked a little bit about in our particular moment how much women are struggling just with themselves, with where they fit. What an opportunity we have as the church to be a place where people can land, men, women, others, and find that there is grace for all. We'll talk about that in just a minute. The last thing I want to note here, I'm still on point one. don't be too discouraged. The last thing that I want to mention here about this community that gathers is not only do they make it a priority, not only do they reflect this incredible diversity, but they do have, in the midst of a fundamental inequality, they do have the importance of roles within the community. And we're going to see that as we go throughout Acts. You know, I think we see it here in that they are committed to replacing Judas among the apostles. Like, they do recognize that there needs to be leadership in the community. They do recognize that we need to have spokespeople. And so they're committed to replacing Judas with, it ends up to be this guy by the name of Matthias. We see in Acts chapter 6, we have a problem. There are too many people in our community. How are we going to deal with it? And they appoint people who serve the roles of administrators or deacons or proto-deacons. We'll talk a little bit about that when we get to Acts chapter 6. But they're called out. They're placed in a role. Roles do not mean a difference in equality. I think that's the point I want to highlight for us here. Go all the way back to creation. When we see Adam and Eve in the garden, one of the first things that we are told is that God created humanity in his image, male and female. He created them. There is a fundamental equality. And yet, you know, within that fundamental equality, it was given to Adam to name the animals, to name Eve. When we speak of the fall in the garden, though the two, Adam and Eve, were very equally there, we're talking about Adam's sin. Jesus is the second Adam. There is a responsibility that falls to him in a way that it doesn't fall to Eve. So all of that to say, and we're going to keep looking at this as we go throughout Acts, you know, there is this incredible diversity and a fundamental equality, and yet the community also recognizes the need for roles, the need for going forward in an orderly way, in a way that reflects responsibility and different things like that. We'll come back to that as we keep going throughout the book of Acts. The second thing that I want to talk about today, and this is also very important, is dealing with betrayal. You know, verse 17, I think it is, of the passage. So Peter, you know, again, he stands up, and it's not insignificant that it is Peter, but there is a sense in which Peter, John, others become spokespeople for the community, carrying out that role. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of the people was 120 in all. And that's a portion. We're told in Corinthians that at one point during Jesus' post-ascension appearances, he appeared to 500 at once. So 120 is a portion of that 500. But Peter says, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. He was numbered among us and was allotted his share in the ministry. Do you feel the pathos of Peter there? This was like their friend. This was their companion. I mean, how many meals did Peter, James, John, you know, Nathaniel, all of the rest of the disciples, how many meals did they share together with Judas? You know, how many conversations walking along the road from Jerusalem to Samaria to Galilee did they have with this guy? You know, did they sleep next to him on the road? All of these different things. Like, this was their close friend. You know, you think about the Last Supper, they're like, Lord, who is it? You know, who's going to betray you? Like, they had no idea it was going to be Judas. They trusted him. He was the one who carried the money on behalf of the band. And yet, in the end, it was Judas who was there and he was leading the chief priests and he was leading the Roman soldiers to take Jesus. What a betrayal from their good friend. Anybody been betrayed? A good friend? A family member? A leader, a political leader, a religious leader, a pastor, a mentor. We know what it's like to be betrayed. And I think as we come to this community, we recognize that we need to deal with betrayals in our midst. Part of the problem with betrayal, and you think about Judas a lot, because fundamentally, there's not a lot of difference between what Judas did and what Peter did. You know, Peter, it's interesting, he's the one that stands up and he speaks. But Peter denied the Lord with oaths and curses, we're told. You know, to a little slave girl, there's not a lot of difference between what Judas and Peter did. The rest of the disciples, you know, they all fled, they scattered. Disappointment, betrayal are really common in our journey. If you've never been disappointed by somebody that you care about, a family member, a friend, a church, you know, then I don't know, you're just not paying attention to your life. I mean, we have all experienced that sort of deep disappointment. I think there are two things here to highlight in terms of how do we think about it, how do we move through it. Yeah, on the one hand, with Judas, there is a clear sense, and I would say more so than his betrayal, it's his response to his betrayal. It's his response to his betrayal. You know, Jesus, when Jesus looks at Peter, Peter is cut to the heart, and he goes out and repents. Judas has no hope, and he goes out and he kills himself. His response was to harden his heart and to not place himself at the feet of Jesus, to not look at and receive the grace that was allowed to him. And I think that was one of the things that highlighted this community, like Peter, you know, who was restored by Jesus in John chapter 21. You know, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? I mean, three times Jesus brought this to him. Feed my sheep. There was grace experienced. But two things, you know, one is releasing. You know, I think the moving on of the disciples were replacing Judas. It's interesting, later on, they, you know, as apostles die, they don't replace anybody else. At least we're not told of that. This is the only person they replace. There's probably some significance in the number 12. You know, the fact that Jesus had called 12 disciples or 12 tribes of Israel, the new sort of continuing kingdom. But there is a sense in which they say, Judas, you have betrayed, you have not repented, and they released, as it were, Judas from their number. Sometimes, and this is really tricky, you know, is it disappointment, is betrayal? Sometimes we also need to release people that have betrayed us. In different ways. You know, you come to this, you hold out the gospel to them, their hearts are hard. You may continue to pray for them as long as it's possible. Obviously, you know, Judas took his own life. They couldn't continue to engage with him. You may continue to pray for them, but you recognize that they themselves have moved in a direction, and we can't, you know, we have to release them to the Holy Spirit to work in their hearts and lives. But I think the bigger thing here in this passage, and if any of you want to talk about that, I know it's hard to figure out when to do that. You know, it's not always easy to discern. Is this disappointment, which everybody lives with? Jesus lived with so much disappointment from his disciples. They couldn't even pray with him for an hour. They fell asleep in the garden. You know, they abandoned him. I mean, there was so much disappointment. And so you need to be prepared to live with disappointment. But there is also a point where betrayal, it's okay to release that. But I think one of the things that marks this community is that they have this penetrating view of themselves. When Peter stands up, he knows he blew it. And we know the same thing. I mean, when we look in our hearts, when we allow the Spirit to look in our hearts, we know that we are not part of Jesus' band because we got it all right. You know, we know that we are part of Jesus' community. We're part of his disciples because of what Jesus has done. It's because he went to the cross. It's because he hung there, because his blood was shed. You know, Judas hanged himself and his blood was shed on its own. But when we look at Jesus, we realize he's hanging there, his blood is shed on our behalf. And that is what allows us to deal with disappointment. When we realize the grace that we've been given, we can then extend grace to others who have disappointed us as well, and we can move towards them. I know nothing about cricket. That's not true. I know a couple of things about cricket. I actually played it one time. We had a Indian brother in our midst who was trying to teach us this game. But, you know, it's batting, pitching, trying to knock over these, I think it's called the stump down here. Some of you will know this a little bit more. The games can go on forever and ever and ever, like 5 days, 13 days, a month. I don't know. They're still playing probably somewhere the same game. But there, in England, it's very important, and they always play this match with the Australians. It's like the Ashes. I don't even understand all of that. Some of you can explain it to the rest of us later, after. But recently, England has had this guy coaching them who goes by the nickname of Baz. And Baz, he has kind of turned English cricket on its head. I mean, it was a very meritocratic. I didn't say that right, but it was a meritocracy. You know, if you messed up, you were off the team. And Baz sort of turned it on his head, and he said, "We're going to go for it. You know, we're going to push for six. I think that's a number in cricket. Like, we're going to push for that. We're not going to play it safe. We're just going to go all in. And if you mess up, it's okay. You're on the team." Here's how one person talked about Baz-ball with regards to Christianity. Jesus tells a lot of stories about people not getting their just desserts, about failures getting the same reward as winners, about losers getting chosen. At the heart of Christianity is this ludicrous claim that you get picked for the team regardless of how good you are. In fact, if Jesus is anything to go by, and he is everything to go by, the worse you are, the more likely you are to get picked. And the crazy thing is, it doesn't stop there. The grace goes on. One of the interesting things about Baz-ball is we all love it when it works. When all that positivity, when this go-for-it attitude produces incredible results, we get the psychology then, be nice to people, they produce their best work. But it's when the results don't happen that the press, you know, the fans, even people on the team start to put the boot in. The scandal of Christianity is that the radical grace of Jesus is so radical that it forgives even this logic of expediency. Jesus isn't just gracious because it's somehow a psychological belief that this is the way to get us better. No, if it worked that way, he would finally drop us when we keep underperforming. But Jesus is gracious because he loves us. He never gives up. No matter how many stupid shots we play, no matter how bad our batting average gets, no matter how mediocre we turn out to be, even if we don't get better, we are picked. We are on the team, and he doesn't drop players. You see that in this community. They are there not because they are great. And I think this is what makes this community so powerful. They know it. That's why we have confession and repentance in every service. Like we have to know that. That's the power that we have in the gospel. When we acknowledge that we're not all that, and it's only because of what Jesus has done on the cross, that's the power. That's the power. And that's the invitation for you. Yeah, to live in that spot. It's going to be amazing, you know, the dispensation of grace that you're going to be able to give to other people in your life. How can I be kind to these people who have so profoundly disappointed me? It's only when we know how profoundly we've disappointed God and how he has healed us. You know, we talked about that in confession this morning. He has healed all of our diseases, and he has forgiven all of our iniquity. You know, when we realize that, then we can extend grace. Two last things. One last thing with two parts. How's that? This community not only deals with betrayal, but they do all of this leaning on Jesus. Just two things to highlight for you here. I was struck, you know, going through this. I preached on Acts a long time ago. It was before I came to Christ Church. But as we're going through it this time, one of the things that I was struck with that I don't remember being struck with before is the relationship between Jesus' teaching of the disciples on the 40 days before he ascended. And we're told a little bit about that. Like in Luke 24, remember, we're told that the nature of Jesus' teaching with the two on the road to Emmaus was to do a Bible study with them. And beginning with the law and the prophets, he explained the whole Old Testament, everything pertaining to himself. And so we imagine, you know, that during those 40 days, that was the continued nature of Jesus' teaching. He was going through the Old Testament. He was saying, here's how we understand this. And you can see it with the disciples. You know, so here in this passage, Peter starts quoting Psalms, which on first blush don't seem particularly direct towards Judas, but we definitely see, you know, the way that they're able to understand the Old Testament in terms of its principles with regards to betrayal, and then they make that application to Judas. What happens in Acts chapter 2 when Peter gets up and starts preaching? He's quoting Zephaniah and the coming of the Spirit, or Zechariah. He's quoting again the Psalms, referring him to Jesus. Like they become inundated in the Scriptures. I mean, we've talked about this before, right, friends? Like you cannot expect to grow in Jesus if you don't read his Word. Like we've got to hang on his word. We have to, you know, allow the Holy Spirit to work it into our hearts. And it'll be amazing the connections that we see. We talk about it, or, you know, sort of organically. Like you need to have Bible reading as part of your day, listening to it, driving in the car, whatever. You cannot expect to grow in Jesus without listening to his word. Structurally, be part of a Bible study, men's, women's, youth. That's why we, you know, go through these things in Sunday school, Bible reading plans, all of it. I'm not going to say any more about that. The second thing is prayer. And you see this from beginning to end in this passage. We have this highlight on prayer. They go into the upper room. It's listed. All of these with one accord, devoting themselves to prayer. Over and over and over again, this comes up. You know, when they're when they're in the upper room and the Spirit falls on them, they are praying. They're praying in Acts chapter 2, 42 and on. They pray. The end of this passage is really interesting. Verse 24, they prayed and said, I've never noticed that till this study, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen. Does anything stand out to you about verse 24? Look at it. Who are they praying to? They're praying to Jesus. Jesus was the one that they addressed as Lord. That's a bit unusual. Father, our Father who art in heaven. But they recognize the presence of Jesus in their life. You know, he's ascended. And this is really, I think, a transformative moment where they're understanding something about the nature of prayer. It's not just to this, impersonal God who is up there. But this is their friend. This is the one that they have walked with. This is the one who knows them inside and out. You, Lord, who know the hearts of men. Notice how they say that? You, Lord, who know the hearts of men. There's a lot here. It doesn't go over one-to-one. We're going to say this over and over again as we study Acts. Like, our lives aren't going to look exactly like their lives. There's, lots of things have changed in the world, lots of things that happen. But these principles, gathering together, dealing with betrayal and disappointment in our midst, leaning on Jesus through listening to his word, praying, talking to our friend and king. This is what it means, to live. This is what it looks like to live between the ascension and the second coming. This is what it looks like to lean on our Savior, who we are part of his body. This is what it means to show it to the world, and this is what we're invited to. Lord, will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for these words. It's hard for us to imagine what it was like to be part of that early community. Lord, we pray that you would continue to work in our hearts and lives, that we would recognize just the incredible grace of belonging, of being chosen for your team, the incredible participation that we have with people who are like us, and the fact that they don't deserve, but they may be unlike us in every other way, culturally, politically, socioeconomically. Lord, we pray that this, the power that this first community had would be evident in our midst, and that there would be a resurgence of joy and hope in the midst of our communities. We pray this all in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.